scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 22. Hebrews 9, 11 through 22. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and of ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. May the Lord add his blessing to this portion of his word.
There are two voices crying in the world today to condemn men. The voice of law and the voice of conscience. Men turning ear to these voices find themselves miserable because of the transgressions of the law and because of the guilt that is emphasized by conscience. And all men try to adjust to these voices. As a man in the process of losing hearing might hear a constant ringing in his ears. And the doctor will tell him this is something to which you must adjust, with which you must learn to live. So men today, with the voice of the law and the voice of conscience screaming at them, try to learn to live with these voices ringing in their ears. When we turn to the letter of Paul to the Romans, in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, the apostle speaks of the first of these two voices, the voice of the law. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, and for the purposes of underlining our thought this morning, I do not believe you would be amiss to paraphrase verse 19 this way. We know that whatsoever things the law screams out. It screams to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Word of God has a philosophy of law. The Word of God declares that law is a revelation of the holy, righteous character of God. Law was designed to spell out for men the difference between right and wrong, the difference between sin and righteousness. And lest men should stumble in ignorance and miss that which was a requirement of the holiness of God, God set down laws for men. In the Old Testament, there were certain social laws. There were civil laws. There were religious laws. These laws were designed to govern and control every area of the individual's life. There was no area of life exempt from divine legislation. This legislation was to reveal to man the holiness of God and the requirements of the holiness of God in every area of a man's life. Law was not given, first of all, to condemn men. Law was given in order that it might reveal the holiness of God to man. And the law condemns men not because the law is condemnatory in its own character. The law condemns men because men do not attain to the holiness and righteousness of God revealed in the law. And in these verses in the third chapter of Romans, verses 19, 20, and 23, the Apostle Paul is pointing out that all the world stands guilty before God. Because God has revealed His holiness to man, this revelation is given in the laws of man, and the laws of God contained in the Scriptures. Men have not attained to the standards, the righteousnesses, the holiness revealed in the law. This condemnatory character of the law, the Apostle emphasizes when he writes to the Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 19, Paul says, the law was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our supervisor, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The Apostle emphasizes the fact here that men who had received the law did not attain to the standards and the righteousnesses of the law, and therefore are transgressors. They have violated a revelation of the holiness of God as it is contained in the law. Now, when men have received law, and whether it be the law of the Word of God or the law of the state matters not in our consideration. It is all a reflection of that which is right, that which is morally required by God and by the state. And men who have received this law are condemned by the law which they have received. Now, what is their response to the law? They will not and cannot change their course of character or conduct. They continue to be transgressors. So their response is to rebel against the law. Men by nature are lawless. This is a principle revealed all through the Word of God, that from the time of the Garden of Eden to the present day, when law has been revealed, which controls the conduct of men, instead of receiving that revelation of what God requires with thanksgiving, men from the time of Cain to the present day have rebelled against the law of God. And the rebellion and the lawlessness that has come to characterize our age is not something new that characterizes us, which has not characterized a people before. It is a manifestation of the natural heart that when God says, thou shalt do thus and thou shalt not do thus, looks up into the face of God and says, I refuse to abide by what you say. I will chart my own course of conduct. I will walk in my own way. In the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, Moses is introducing the children of Israel to the law which God revealed to him at Mount Sinai. But in the 19th chapter, we find a most significant thing. God had redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt. That redemption was a blood redemption. The children of Israel, by faith, left Egypt and went out into the wilderness as strangers and pilgrims on their way to the promised land. God sustained them through their wilderness journey till they came to Mount Sinai. And he caused that procession that was on its way to the land of Canaan to halt until God made a revelation of his law to the people. And in verse 5 of Exodus 19, God said to the people, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And in verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Now, this is a fact to which we have called your attention before, but I want to emphasize it in this connection again. That the children of Israel were a disorganized mob of people until they came to Sinai and God revealed his law to them there, and the people were formulated into a nation when they voluntarily submitted to the authority of the law over them. That meant they surrendered some of their own individual freedoms and bound themselves under the law that God gave to them. The law became a constitution to the nation Israel. They were no nation until they submitted to law. But when they submitted voluntarily to law and accepted its rule and accepted its standards and professed to govern and control their lives by that which was laid down in the law, they were fused into a nation. They became a holy or set apart nation. But as we follow the history of the nation Israel through the book of Exodus and Numbers, where they came into the land, then through the book of Joshua, where they conquered the land, through to the period of the Judges, we discover in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25 these words, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He did that which was right in his own eyes. What does this say to us? that the nation that had been bound together as a nation at Sinai has repudiated the authority, the control, the standards of the law, and they have substituted their own freedoms for the rule of law over them. And the nation that was formulated into a nation has now become a mob of anarchists. And anarchy has superseded their national relationships. They did that which was right in their own eyes. Instead of being ruled by law, they were ruled by their own individual desires and feelings and freedoms, their own will. And anarchy, lawlessness, was the result. I was shocked and incredulous as overseas in the English papers I read of the recent decision of the Supreme Court, which may be one of the most significant and far-reaching decisions that this body has ever made or ever will make, as it affects the destiny of our nation. For the Supreme Court overturning the death sentence because people opposed to the death sentence were not included on juries did so on this basis. They said that a recent public opinion poll has shown that less than 50% of the people in the United States believe in capital punishment. Since less than half of the people believe in capital punishment, it is not right to have capital punishment in the law. Now, what does that mean? That law is no longer sovereign, but that the will of the people has become sovereign. And any time you get a majority against the law, you automatically turn it over. You know that it is not my policy to preach on politics. And that is not the purpose and the nature of my ministry. But I was so overwhelmed and so shocked to read of that decision and the basis for it that I could not escape the fact that if in this one instance established laws based on the Word of God are to be set aside because the majority of the people are against them, then there is no law that can or will survive because the majority of the people against them will overturn all law. And anarchy and lawlessness can be the only result of the execution of this decision of a few days ago. Now, why is this so important? Because from the time of Cain to the present day, men who have received law and resisted law have rebelled against law as their means of defense. And now, as a nation, we are officially adopting the doctrine of Cain, that if we don't like a law, then we rebel against it. And rebellion is natural man's response to the rule of God over him. But I want to say to you that God had another solution to the problem of anarchy, to the problem of conviction, of transgression. And I turn to the 9th chapter of Hebrews, which was read in your hearing a few moments ago. Where in the 15th verse, the apostle writes that for this cause Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. God, knowing that men stood condemned under the law, provided for men's condemnation. God's solution to the problem of transgression, God's solution to the problem of rebellion, God's solution to the problem of lawlessness in the individual was to send Jesus Christ to bear the curse of lawlessness. Jesus Christ in the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And Jesus Christ, while here among men, lived in implicit obedience to every word of the written law of God and the law of the state, so that neither God nor Caesar could point an accusing finger at him and say, you broke a law. And as the one who was in perfect submission to the will of God, he went to the cross. Why? In order that he might provide a redemption for men who stood condemned before the law that they had broken. And when the apostle writes that he has provided redemption of the transgressions, he is saying that the one in whom was no rebellion, the one who said, not my will but thine be done, offered his blood to God, that blood might be a payment for my transgressions. And while our hearts are just as rebellious as the hearts of any worldling, we recognize that God's solution to the condemnation of the law is not to destroy or overthrow the law, for the law is holy and just and good. God's solution to the problem of lawlessness is to give his Son, so that his blood might pay the price for our lawlessness, that we might be forgiven. Well, there's a second major problem, a second major voice, and that is the voice of conscience. For the voice of conscience supplements the voice of the law in condemning us. Paul describes what conscience is in writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 2, and verse 15, as he says that the Gentiles show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Paul tells us there in Romans 2:15 that the conscience of the individual is the law of God written on the heart. The Mosaic law was written in stone. That which was engraven in stone has been recorded on paper. And it finds its way to the parchments of the constitutions of the nations of the world. But the law of God written in the heart is the conscience. And the conscience, no less clearly than the law written on books, either accuses or approves a man in his conduct. And when a man violates that law of God written in his heart, he stands guilty before God. And how is a man going to handle the problem of guilt, the problem of a guilty conscience? Man may rebel against law and become lawless, but man cannot get away from his conscience, and he cannot stifle the voice of conscience by rebelling against it. So we find the individual tries to cover the guilt of his conscience by feverish, nervous, restless activity of one kind or another. The businessman may throw himself so wholeheartedly into his work that from dawn until midnight he's involved in the affairs of business, What's driving him? Guilty conscience. For it is easier to stay at the desk and pursue business affairs and keep a mind occupied than it is to sit down quietly and let conscience begin to talk. Or he throws himself into a flurry of recreational activities, whether it be traveling or whether it be following a little ball around a golf course or in one of the spectator sports. He cannot be quiet. He has to be doing something, and he calls it recreation. It's not recreation. It's tearing him down. It's not building him up. But he would rather recreate than to have to face a guilty conscience. Or an individual tries religion, and he gets involved in church, and in church programs, and in church activities, hoping that by doing something for God, that voice will quit its nagging. But there is no rest in religion. One cannot travel and visit the great cathedrals of the world without realizing that there are multiplied millions who, by going through rituals and penances and offerings and attendance of services, are trying to satisfy the guilt of conscience. But there's no rest, because God's answer to a guilty conscience is not an activity. God's answer to a guilty conscience is through the cleansing that there is in the blood of Jesus Christ. For in Hebrews 9:14, the apostle writes, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, in these two verses, the apostle is dealing with these two voices that scream in our ears and cry, "Guilty, guilty, guilty," that lead men to revolt against the law that condemns them, or lead them into feverish activity to obliterate the voice that accuses them. But just as God's answer to the problem of transgression is in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, so God's answer to the question of personal guilt and guilty conscience is found in Jesus Christ. For Christ offered himself to God to purge your conscience from dead works. Until an obligation has been settled, that obligation cannot be forgotten. You may decide this month to push all your bills to the back of your desk or bury them in the top drawer, but the memory of those obligations is still there. And you can never be satisfied until those obligations have been paid. And as painful as it is, isn't it wonderful on the first of the month to be able to write out checks and to discharge the obligation so that the weight of that obligation is lifted off? How many there are who still bear the burden of guilt? They tried to push it away. They've tried to stifle its voice. They've tried through ceaseless activity to focus their attention on something else. But it still speaks. But when one comes to Jesus Christ, in all of his uncleanness, in all of his transgression, in all of his sin, in all of his guilt, and turns that over to him, and receives from Jesus Christ the forgiveness of sin because Christ died, then the voice of the law is forever quieted, and the scream of conscience is still. How sufficient the death of Jesus Christ is. For when law condemns us, we stand guilty. How precious to hear the Apostle Paul declare, "There is therefore now no condemnation because of transgressions to them that are in Christ Jesus. And how wonderful to come to God with guilt and acknowledge that guilt to God and receive the cleansing that there is in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to still the accusing voice than to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Could it be that someone here this morning is trying to deal with the problem of transgression of law by rebellion and lawlessness? It won't work. Someone trying to stifle guilt because of sin, through religion, through material things, through the pursuit of pleasure, it won't work. But I testify to you, if you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, He stills the accuser and gives you the testimony of the Spirit of God that you are accepted in the Beloved. Pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God, who has been charged with the ministry of speaking peace to the hearts of those who come to peace with God through Jesus Christ, might speak His peace to us today. Deliver us as a nation. Deliver us as individuals from our rebelliousness, our lawlessness that elevates the will of the individual above the law of God. Bring us as Thy children into submission to the authority of Jesus Christ, that we might abide in all that God has commanded us, His children. Let the riches of Thy grace and mercy and peace rest and abide upon each one, now and ever. Amen.